Let's open our Bible to the book of 2 Kings tonight. Get 2 Kings chapter 17. And here on Sunday nights, we are addressing a book a night of our inspired library because of my deep concern is that people do not know, most people, do not know what the Bible is or what's in the Bible. And if it is just a book, even if it's just a religious book, it would still be amazing. I really believe that. But it's inspired of God, meaning it comes off the lips of the Lord. It is given to us by His breath, communicated by His Spirit. And then as it has found its way to us on the printed page, I believe that God's Spirit is invested in it as a whole. That each book of the Bible is inspired of God, and that the Bible as a whole has God's breath within it. And addressing each book, as we've been doing here on Sunday nights, is, of course, a task that cannot be done. We always just try to highlight a little bit, and we can't cover it all. We won't come close tonight, and it's especially hard dealing with these books of the Kings because of all the history and all the information that's given. I mean, it's just like boom, 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 and there it is. And here in this chapter, just a bit over 130 years before the kingdom of Judah is going to fall, Israel, the northern kingdom, falls. And that's what this is all about here. And it happens around 720 years, a little bit better than, before the birth of Christ. And so you're in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 5. And it says, "Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land, and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." Now look on down to verse 18. Verse 18. "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." Now you can see there by the information given, which you know, if you believe, and you should, a powerful world empire has moved against the northern kingdom of Israel. And behind this aggression, behind this geopolitical aggression is how the world would address it. Behind all that is the hand of God. That is, God uses Assyria here. It's a world empire. He uses Assyria against Israel, and he does this to remove them out of his sight, uprooting them out of the land. And this, of course, this one move reveals the nature of God, and it even reveals the insignificance of these world powers as far as how they relate to God. And it reveals here God keeping his word. This is exactly what he told them would happen if they forsook him and disobeyed his law. Now jump over, if you would, to chapter 25. Chapter 25. And here in chapter 25, this is information on the end of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And apparently the accepted date now is happening in 586 B.C. Used to, they would say 606 B.C. Now I think they've narrowed it down for different reasons to 586 B.C., And this is the end of the book, and it's the end of the kingdom of Judah until, of course, the king of the Jews returns. And he'll come back the second time, and it'll all be under his power and authority, but that'll be the end of the times of the Gentiles. But by the time Babylon comes in and besieges Judah, you've got the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. But you hear a lot of the so-called conservatives today going on about why are Christians so pro-Jew. Well, our Bible is a Jewish book, and our Savior is the King of the Jews. But our position that we hold to this is not without consideration. It has nothing to do, and you should know this, it has nothing to do with the current spiritual or moral state of Israel right now. We realize they are a blinded people. We realize that they are under the judgment of God. They are condemned right now. But our position has to do, rather, with the future intentions of God fulfilling His Word and His affections for this, for this people, and taking into account his intentions, stated that he will bless those who bless them and curse those who cursed him. But as far as the Bible being pro-Israel or pro-Jew, it really is anything but. I mean, it is the most anti-Semitic writing on the planet, as the Bible reveals them to be blinded, sinful, stiff-necked, stubborn, ungrateful complainers, as generally speaking, which, by the way, is true of all of us Gentiles as well. But God moved his hand against them, and he scattered them for over 2,300 years. And the fact that you have people today who don't believe that that's the real Jew in the land today, it only proves what a miracle that is. Their unbelief, after the studies on Jewish populations have been performed, principally conducted using three types of genealogical DNA tests, the autosomal AT DNA, mitochondrial MT DNA, and the Y chromosome, Y DNA, AT DNA test, which look at the entire DNA mixture, show that the Jewish populations have tended to form genetic isolates, they call it, and these are relatively closely with groups that are independent communities, with most of the communities sharing the same ancestry, commonly the Ashkenazi, I'm probably messing that how you pronounce it up, but that type of Jews, forming the largest such group. And then the genetic composition of the Ashkenazi, Sephardi, Mizrahi Jewish populations of the Jewish dispersion. And it shows a people that have a common ancestry also with all Middle Eastern ancestry. Several Jewish groups, genetic proximity to surrounding peoples around them, of course. And the point is that they're Jews, amen? They're Jewish people. And you cannot deny the history. I don't care what political party you belong to. You can't deny the history that, you know, of this group throughout Europe and in the Far East, scattered here and there, even to America, the events of two world wars, World War I preparing the land for them, and the end of World War II preparing them for the land. You're not going to be able to just deny two world wars, right? God is at work, and he's at work on this geopolitical landscape. And here's what you need to be aware of, is that there is a satanic spirit at work in the world, as sure as Revelation chapter 12 is part of the Word of God. The dragon hates the seed of the woman. And there are nations involved that are blinded, I mean satanically blinded, and now you've got a lot in America. Already you've had, for a generation now, liberal college students on these liberal universities against the Jew, but now there's these loud voices coming from these conservative groups that have joined the gang, and I'm saying it's all of the devil, amen? And here's the point, God's using it. God's using it. You heard the story of the woman that was praying for two oranges as she was a deck of some cruise ship, and some atheist overheard her, thought he would mess with her, went and got her two oranges and put them right there next to the table next to her. When she raised up, she said, "Thank you, Lord," and she grabbed those two oranges. He stepped out mocking her and said, "Lady, I got you those oranges. The Lord didn't do it." And she said, "God answered my prayers. He might have used the devil to do it, but God answered my prayers." Amen. And I don't know if that's a real story or not, maybe a joke, but it is the way things work. And note here in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah." All right, let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing upon this message tonight, Lord, as we look at this inspired history, and we try to figure out how it applies and affects our life, and how it affects our worldview, and our life view, how we're to behave in light of the information we're given here. And then, Lord, prophetically, how it raises our hopes for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for this record. We pray, God, that you'll feed us tonight, and that you'll be honored in all that's said and done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now this is the 12th book of our Bible, which is and which are the God-inspired writings. And we say, which is, that is in reference to the Bible being one book, that's proper. and which are, that is in reference to the Bible being many writings, which is also proper. And that's amazing, and that it is 66 writings, Old Testament containing 39 books, and the New Testament 27 writings there. My ultimate point is that the truth that the Bible is many books that come together as one book is something that even the critics will acknowledge whenever they falsely charge that the Bible contradicts itself. Every time they say that the Bible contradicts itself, it is pointing out this marvel of Scripture. And what I mean by that is when they say that it contradicts itself, they're referring to books like the book that we're in tonight, in line with all the Kings and the Chronicles, along with some of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah included. They believe they found a discrepancy, and they will call it a contradiction. But I hope you realize that even for them to make that charge, then they have actually considered the awesomeness of what we're talking about when we're talking about God's inspired Scriptures. Again, imagine somebody going to a national library and checking out, say, 60 books. And these books are written by 40 different writers, and they're all writing mainly in two different languages, and then in three different places, amen, in three different continents. The 1700 years before Christ, they begin to write. They write till sometime after 80 AD in the year of our Lord, the Common Era. So somewhere between at least 1600 to 1800 years collected in the time it took to put all these books together, and you've checked them all out, and you expect them all to agree. Now, nobody would treat that situation like that, but the critics of the Bible have. You understand? They're looking at this, and they say, well, it contradicts itself. Here's the thing. When they're expecting the Bible to when they think they've found a contradiction, they're treating this like it's one writing. And if it is one writing, folks, the argument's over. If the Bible is one book, there is no argument against the inspiration of Scripture. The only way it could all be one book and one mind behind it, if it took 1,800 years to put it together and 40 different authors were used, if it's one mind behind it all, folks, that's the Word of God. Amen? And so what they say, you know, is happening, hasn't happened. There's no contradictions in the Bible. These things can be explained, but we know that there is one mind behind it all. There is one Spirit behind it all through the cross-references and the fact that you can use Scripture with Scripture and explain these contradictions that they claim they found. So no matter how you slice it, if the Bible is many books or if you see it as one book, you're faced with it all being the Word of God, and there is no other explanation. Again, picking up what I was saying last week there, the 39 Old Testament books close out with these unfulfilled prophecies. And there's just a matter of just so many things the prophets have prophesied that's coming. And by the time you get to the end of the 39 books, none of it has happened. And then those unexplained ceremonies, which are strange. I mean, if you're brought up in a Jewish culture, you may never think anything about it because it's the way you were raised. But as a Gentile looking on the outside and seeing these two goats and one's getting all the sins confessed over it and led into the wilderness and let go by fit man, the other one being sacrificed, and then the two birds and the declaration of the cleansing of a leper. You read all that, you say, what's up with all that? Those are strange ceremonies, and they don't make any sense until you get to the New Testament, right? And then you come to the situation where it's just so many unsatisfied longings, like I said, with Moses, for example, dying outside the promised land, the failure of Aaron, the failure of David, the failure of Eli, so many things, amen? It's just so many unsatisfied longings. And then suddenly you get to the New Testament, and it opens up with a common phrase. Over and over again it uses this phrase, that it might be fulfilled. And it's showing you there the Scripture and what it's promised is about to come to pass, and then that's part of the record. And the one who is our propitiation, that is the satisfaction of God the Father, and everything and more than any sinner needs is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one that things like the Passover feast pointed to, that things like the Day of Atonement pointed to, the ritual of declaring a leper clean, it all pointed to faith in Christ all along. So as far as the discrepancies that people believe they found in the records of these books, these are explained in areas where a king, for example,
would put his son in to reign with him before he actually steps down. And so they're actually co-regent in the reigning. And it gets counted both ways. That happens. That's not a contradiction. Sometimes it's a queen that fills the gap between two reigns and even serves in a co-regent type of situation. And sometimes it's a matter of grandsons or son-in-laws that are just being counted as sons coming into an account. That's consistent all the way through the Scripture. You think you found something here, and then you say, well, what's happening here actually happens over here too. You see, it's consistent. Our situations, you know, where you've got a part of a year, somebody reigned part of a year, it gets counted as a whole year. We do the same thing when we're talking, amen? It's not a contradiction, not a discrepancy. And then sometimes there's lapses of time where time periods are just skipped over because the narrative being what it is. And I've done that, amen? I've said, look, when I was 10 years old, this happened. Now I'm 58, and this is why I feel this way. I just skipped a lot of years from the time I was 10 till the time I was 58 just to make a point. The Word of God does the same thing. No contradiction, no discrepancy. But ultimately, what do you do? What do you do when you come to these things? Well, you let God be true and take every scholar that questions it and kick them to the curb, amen? Anyone believes they found something wrong with the Bible, there's something wrong with them. Amen. You're going to find questions that will make you wonder about it. But here's what you do. You pray and you study and you wait on God for the answer. And when God gives you the answer, and He will, it's going to blow you away. You're going to realize, boy, there ain't nothing wrong with that book. Amen. Plenty wrong with men, but there's nothing wrong with the Word of God. Now, here in 2 Kings, it's the record leading to the dispersions or the periods of captivity. And the period of judgment that befalls the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria, and then eventually the period of captivity that's carried out against Judah and Jerusalem by Babylon, it's what it's showing you. It's what's leading to the history. What happened and why did that happen? And it's significant. It's a valid point. How is it that God, with all the blessings He made on these people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then later through David, how is it He moves His hand against them and just uproots them out of the land altogether? How does that happen? 1 Samuel, as we've seen, it's really about a downfall. It's going from Eli, because of his failures, to Samuel. And then it's going to go to Saul, and because of Saul's failures, it goes to David. There's a downfall in that what's really represented as a theocratic republic because of the failures of the representative figure at that time, who was Eli. God was using him to represent him to the people. And then going from that to a monarchy, you have the downfall with a specific king, who, like I've said, I don't believe Saul was put in there as a bad man. I believe he's a good man. I believe that he became a bad man because of the way he reacted to outward things that were happening around him and situations, amen. And so God removes it from him, and there's another change, another downfall, but it's not a change from the government of monarchy. He changes it from the house of Saul to the house of David, from one man to another. So 1 Samuel, we'd say that such is about a downfall. The second book of Samuel is about development. Because having moved to David, you have the Davidic covenant. And there his covenant with him is about his throne. It's about David's throne. It's about his kingdom. Not God's throne, not a heavenly reign, amen. That's never been in question. This is about an earthly reign. It's about an earthly kingdom. It is God's covenant with David, and it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Again, this is a fact. Amen. This is a fact, and you can see this just believing the history of 2 Samuel and Chronicles, matching it with Matthew and Luke, and then taking that all the way through the book of Revelation. Amen. I mean, it makes this, God makes a covenant with David that is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 1,000 years later, He's going to be born. And you take the record of Matthew and Luke and match it with the prophecies that are written and recorded now by different prophets in the Old Testament, and then run that all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. You see what I'm saying? This is a moving puzzle. I know you believe this. I know I'm not telling many of you this first time you've ever heard this. That's our problem. We just think about, you know, how we learn something. Think about what you learned. We're talking about different writers in different places, writing in different languages, spread out for all these centuries, amen, and bringing you to the conclusion that the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that's given in 2 Samuel 7 is going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, again, like I said, that ought to freak you out. That all this is working together. It's like these got with these and they all come to the same story. That's impossible. But it is exactly what happens, amen. And then, of course, you continue down through 2 Samuel, through the development, you come to 1 Kings about the division that happens there because of Solomon. And then 2 Kings is about the dispersion, the fallout of that failure. 2 Kings begins with the ministry of Elijah. And before he goes up in the whirlwind, he's going to pass the torch to Elisha. And both of these prophets, of course, they're great men in some very bad, trying times. Elijah is going to leave this world without dying. But what we learn in the book of Revelation is he's coming back. Ain't that something? I mean, again, what am I saying here? I'm telling you this, and I know you know it. But think about what you know. That we're introduced to Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings. And we get the rest of the story about Elijah in the book of Revelation. It's a living book. It all goes together. Folks, that's a marvel of Scripture. This ought not to be happening, but it is. And we just accept it because we're raised in the South. This is a miracle, amen. It's a miracle. Elijah withstands Baal worship and basically watches the humiliation of it at Mount Carmel, runs into political opposition, which of course was involved in all that false worship. And by the beginning of this book, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, has fallen. And he's dying. And he sends some men, some messengers, to inquire of Beelzebub whether or not he's going to make it. And Elijah hears about what he's done, and he goes and he meets them. And he sends back a rebuke to the king Ahaziah and says, "Is it because there's no God in Israel that you have sent to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" And so basically he just says, you go back and tell him, no, he's not going to recover. He's not getting off his deathbed. It's curtains for him. And I mean that causes Ahaziah to send some more soldiers up after Elijah. And before that encounter is resolved, Elijah's called fire down to consume two groups of 50 men apiece on the grounds of, if I be a man of God. Amen. 100 soldiers gone because 50 are consumed at two different occasions. They're just like that. And I don't know, the way it reads to me, it looks like Elijah, he didn't even know it was happening. Right? I mean, he has to be told it's happening out of his sight. And he'd say, if I be a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your 50. Well, he was a man of God. And they found that out the hard way, man. He was real and so was the God he was serving. And again, it's as if they have to come and remind him about that at that time. Now, when Elijah leaves this world, he leaves Elisha in his place. He is serving in his room, as the Lord puts it in the Bible. He leaves him serving in his stead. And it wasn't too awfully long ago that here on Sunday mornings I was preaching about legacies for learning. And we spent a lot of time on Elijah and Elisha, so I won't cover all that material here. But let's just say tonight, these are men, not only of Bible record, these are men of history. Elijah and Elisha are men of history. It's what the Bible is. It is true history. Amen. And even when it gives prophecy, that's just history that hasn't happened yet. But it will happen. Amen. Same book that identifies 7 Syrian rulers that have been searched out and found out through other historical sources. 6 Assyrian rulers affirmed by other historical sources. 19 kings in Judah, 19 kings in Israel with 1 queen in Judah. It's the same record that identifies the many miracles in the ministry of Elijah and the many miracles in the ministry of Elisha. So on the least of the surface here, history, valuable history, is what you find in 1 and 2 Kings. David's history is a record of someone who just ascends to the throne, victory after victory, until a collapse of morality. And he's way out of character when he drops the ball. But of course, he gets the thing right with the Lord, and he who was abounding beforehand ends up rebounding. And he returns to true form, and that's the way he leaves this world. He's followed by Solomon. Solomon takes things to the height for the kingdom. He takes them to their glory, their pinnacle, as good as it gets. But then he collapses. And what he does makes what David did in collapse look small. Solomon was way worse. And the kingdom divides from the house of Solomon under Rehoboam, who's David's grandson, and it goes north. 10 tribes go north, form their own kingdom under a promising young man named Jeroboam. The Bible says he's an industrious man. This young man has his act together. He knows things. And yet Jeroboam immediately derails all potential for the northern kingdom of Israel, and it never gets back on track with all the kings following. And a bit over 130 years, that kingdom lasts there until here comes Assyria. And Judah will go about 300 years after the division of the kingdom, but because they're on the same track Israel's on, they're just trailing behind. They're not wicked at the same time, you understand? Judah ends up being just as wicked as Israel, only they're trailing behind. They're following suit, amen. And so it all catches up with them by Babylon. So be sure your sin will find you out. What is that? That's a historical lesson. I know it's in the Bible, but this is history. It's written before you were born. Sin will hunt you down. And there's no exceptions. Flesh is the flesh. The devil's the devil. The world's the world. More fearful than all that is God is behind the scenes, the hand of God. He knows when to apply pressure, and he knows when to provide protection, and then he knows when to remove that hand of protection. And that's exactly what happens. 1 Kings begins its history with the establishment of the kingdom and its glory under Solomon. 2 Kings ends with the kingdom divided in shame. 1 Kings begins with promised blessings and these prospects of obedience. 2 Kings ends with consequences and the judgment for their consequences of disobedience. 1 Kings begins with the temple and all of its splendor. 2 Kings ends with the temple being destroyed. 1 Kings begins with Solomon and his glory. 2 Kings ends with Zedekiah, their last king, blinded and bound under the power of Babylon. So the major figure of the prophets, Elijah, is introduced in 1 Kings. He gets translated into heaven at the beginning of 2 Kings. 2 Kings ends with the transportation of the Jewish people being carried away captive into Babylon. God used Solomon. God used Solomon to tell us in writing that the way of a transgressor is hard. And then in the history from his apostasy and the fallout following him, you see all that bearing out. How all that happened. How it happened to the kingdom on a national scale. What happens to a man happens to a kingdom. Because it's just history. And again, it was written before you were born. And there's no exceptions. Much of your Bible takes place in this period of the Old Testament. Much of your Bible, as it's written in the Old Testament, takes place during this divided kingdom. And not only with Elijah and Elisha up north, but the other prophets, Amos, Hosea, are ministering up north. Jonah, he's going to go where? He's going to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. When you get in the context of time and what's going on, you understand why he didn't want to go. Jonah didn't want to go because this is the deadly enemy that has threatened Israel. And then in the southern kingdom, God sends the prophets of Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. All these prophets that write in your Bible, this is the time frame they're writing. And Jeremiah, he's going to kind of bridge the thing from the end of the kingdom to the period of captivity. And it's all history. Divinely inspired, communicated by God the Holy Ghost, history. And because of sin and idolatry, it's tragic. It's tragic. You know, what has this got to do with me? Well, it might be your history. These are the people of God, planted with all these promised blessings on their life. And they get away from God, and they allow sin to come in, and they don't care about it. And they get polluted spiritually with all this idols and stuff. And God moves his hand against them. They learn the hard way that lesson of history we're talking about right now. Edward Gibbon, the author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, He defined history this way. He said, it is a little more than the register of the crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. That's what he said history was. A poet named W.H. Auden wrote, political history is far too criminal and pathological to be a fit subject of study for the young. To that, we respond, woe unto any Christian that ties their spiritual zeal to a political party. Be careful about getting caught up in politics, amen. It's good to have principles. It's good to vote for those principles, amen. But I remind you, neither side is going to check all the boxes. Neither side will, amen. And they're going to mess up in some big ways. Eventually, amen, each side's going to be able to point at the other one and say, I told you so. Anyone can play that game. Amen. Therefore, when the strength of your party is to simply point out the weaknesses of the other party, that's not a good place for America to be in. And that's where America's been for a long time now. And there's people, they could, you could look at the current president and they could say, well, what about this and what about that? See, what about where he's doing this? That does not mean Kamala Harris would have been a viable choice. Amen. Before he's through, I'm sure he's going to make some wrong turns. I'm sure he may make a few that even us Christians that voted for him be thinking, oh, no, what is he doing? I'm still convinced he was far better choice than the option, amen. You say, well, you don't know that. Okay, well, it's one flawed view against another flawed view. It's one flawed candidate against another flawed candidate. Ultimately, that is my point. The only real solution is not going to be a Republican. He's not going to be a Democrat, amen. He's not going to be a socialist. He's not going to be a communist. He's not going to be part of the oligarchy, amen. He's going to come down from heaven, amen. He's going to descend in glory. You know what he's bringing? He's bringing a theocratic monarchy. What's the problem with a theocratic republic? It's that representative. Eli dropped the ball. Moses dropped the ball. You understand? God's the king, but the man there, he shows his weakness. You know what God's going to do? God's going to find a man who won't drop the ball. And the answer to that man, who can be that man, was God becoming a man. So that you have God the Father and you have God the Son. And the king's going to reign in righteousness. He's the answer, amen. The Old Testament shows constant failures of man in every situation, in the divided kingdom, in the united kingdom, in the theocratic republic, all the way back to paradise in the garden. Man blows it. You can't fix man. You can't. The Old Testament record gives the failure of man on many levels, in private, in public, in leadership, in submission, as a prophet, as a priest, as a king, amen. It is the Holy Ghost intensifying the point for the need of God's promised one, the only one that can fix this mess. It makes us want him. When you read your Bible, you want to see Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 17 where we started, actually a few chapters before, back in chapter 14. You know what? It shows you real quick. I mean, you talk about history. It gives you 9 kings listed and 5 assassinations, just like that. That's a lot of history. It's all bad. And that's the history of selfish intrigue and moral decay and spiritual rebellion against the Lord while ignoring the law of God. That's the history. That's the history. It's just repeated, just put out there. Of all the kings in the north, not one of the kings urged the people of God to seek the Lord and to follow him with their heart. Though some of the kings did appear to be very outwardly religious, they were all corrupt, insincere, corrupt spiritually. With Amaziah, the 9th king of Judah, ruling down south, turns out himself to be a presumptuous king. He's the son of Joash, who's also called Jehoash. So you see, while you're reading the Bible, God wants you to pay attention. I mean, you got a king named Joash, who's also called Jehoash, in different places. That's in Judah. And then you come over here, you look at the list of kings in Israel, and there's one over here too. Joash and Jehoash. Well, I can't understand all that. You can tell the author wants to get you sharp. He wants to get you focused, amen. Pay attention to what you're reading there. But Jehoash is the boy king who's protected from the wicked queen, Adaliah, who, he done well while his spiritual leadership was alive. But when he died, when that leader died, he forsakes the Lord and ends up killing God's prophet. and he ends up assassinated as well, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Amaziah, his son, gets off to a good start, later abandons the Lord too. He gets assassinated, according to chapter 14, 2 Kings. Guilty of unbelief, as you read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Guilty of idolatry, as he goes against the Edomites, has a war against them, beats them, and then brings back their gods with him. Why would you do that? It's called humanity. Guilty of pride in chapter 14. You read this story there. He's challenging the king of Israel. He wants to come against him. Again, another man named Joash who warned him his pride's going to get him in trouble. But you know what he thought? He thought, well, you know, he's more powerful than what he thinks. Our army's more powerful than what he thinks. And that's what pride does. Pride blinds the mind. It distorts our vision, amen, inflates the ego. And it urges us towards a fall. Pride, it does go before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall, amen. That's what it done to him. And he's a king. Chapter 14 will tell about another Jeroboam, who they will refer to in history as Jeroboam the Second. And he shows up in the record. He reigns 41 years in Samaria over Israel. And he brings about prosperity in the land. So in the minds of all the men, in the hearts of all the men, he is a great man. But not in the eyes of God. He's a terrible king. Didn't matter how prosperous they were. Didn't matter how the land was blessed while he was there. Amen. This man had no faith, bad character, no heart for God. The prophets that raise up during that time are Amos and Hosea, ministering during that time, warning about the Assyrians who were coming. Obviously they were. By chapter 15, there's Uzziah, who had died, and in the year that he died, Isaiah sees the Lord, right? And it changes his life. But Uzziah was a great king. He's also called Azariah. Again, just to keep you sharp. The Holy Spirit changes his name back and forth. You got to pay attention. But he becomes king in Judah after Amaziah. He becomes the leper king because of what? Because he crosses a line. And he acts as a priest. And he's done some great things, Uzziah has. But he allows it to swell his head. And the Bible says, the Holy Spirit speaking in 2 Chronicles 26, 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Well, what a course. This is not a bad man. This is a good man. This is a good king. He's serving the Lord. He's trying to do what's right. But when he was strong, even then he's vulnerable. You understand? You never get so spiritual that you can just coast. You always got to second guess yourself. And this man, the Bible says, he was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of the incense. You say, well, what's wrong with that? He's not a priest. And he goes in there and he acts as if he is, and he's thinking, well, I've done this for God, and God's blessed me, and obviously God is with me, and he's not going to care. And God did care. He got so lifted up in his heart that he could get away with it. Guess what? He couldn't get away with it. And he crossed the line. And he messed up, as we say, in a royal way. The king did. Presumptuous, that got him. A good king who fell in a bad way. Ended up with leprosy. The living death. Despite a good beginning and an overall good reign, it's marred because he's the leper king. It's an outward picture of sin. By the end of chapter 15, you've got five kings of Israel who are just noted for their godless character and evil deeds. Four of them are assassinated. Shalom reigned only 1 month. Zechariah, 6 months. Pekahiah did reign for 20 years. Meanwhile, down in Judah, in David's line, Uzziah's son, Jotham, has to be co-regent with his father because of his leper's condition. And while Pekah is reigning in the north, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, reigns in Judah. Ahaz is not a good king. Ahaz is not a good man. And while Israel joins with Syria politically in alliance there, Ahaz of Judah buddies up with Assyria. And he gets close enough that he gets caught up in their idolatry and all their sin, amen. And this political compromise turns into this religious compromise. And Israel, of course, spiritually, just religiously a mess. Politically in this encounter, they're on the wrong end, the short end of the stick. And so Assyria is going to destroy Israel, who's been playing political games guilty of spiritual pollution eventually by that avenue of Assyria. Judah had buddied up with. They're going to have a run-in with Babylon themselves. They're introduced to Babylon through their association with Assyria. And that's going to be the end of them. Now, the book of 2 Kings gives some great lessons, practically and spiritually, on faith. Things like the narrowing window of service we see in the ministry of Elijah. He's going up in a whirlwind. And he's got to make good use of his time. And he does that by training his replacement, Elisha. And it's a good message for us older Christians to think of. You got to think about who's coming up. Who's going to be in leadership even in this church. You know, you got to think about things like that. The importance of faithfulness and perseverance is seen also with Elijah and Elisha. The importance of a spiritual heritage with Elisha following after Elijah. He's got to uphold some things, just like us today. Amen. There's some people that were before us, and we can't let them down. They live the faith. You know, Scott County, what a shame that they voted in liquor. What a shame. You know, because their grandparents were right. The generations before this one were right about that. And this group showed up and just sold all that out. Sold it all out. So this is like the new groups coming in these churches. Turning them into something they never were before. Changing the Bible, changing the music, changing everything about their worship style. It's a sad mess. Absolutely is. We note the importance of God's presence, the authority of God's Word in all this. But for the most part, and just the hard lessons, inspired lessons of the way of transgressor, it's seen right here. The way of a transgressor is hard. Well, we see it in life. Can you think of just a hard, down alcoholic? Can you think of one that you trade places with? You think about somebody who can't be faithful to their wife? Any of you men wouldn't trade places with that fella today? You understand what I'm saying? Sin's not an easy road. The devil never shows you the end of the road. But God does. And it's in history. And it was written this way before you were born. And there's no exceptions. Amen. Why did a theocratic republic fall? I mean, theocracy means God's in charge. How can that fail? Well, it did. Why? Again, that republic part. That earthly representation. Moses failed, so did Eli. God was the king, but he had given the people representation in such men, and they failed. They all did. So it went to a monarchy. It went to a monarchy there, an absolute government over the people by one man, a king. But the king is still accountable to God. We see that. And the kingdoms eventually, when they divide, are going to fail and they're going to fall because the kings would fail and fall. That's what would happen. Man cannot successfully be governed by God through a man. Amen. Man cannot successfully be governed by God through a man because of the weakness of the man. Then, of course, a man cannot successfully govern over men because he's a man. No man's ever going to be able to solve the problems of men because as a man, he's got the same problems. You remember the old story about a man that was looking for a job? He went to the zoo and they said, "We got a place for you." And they hired him to dress up like one of the monkeys. And so he put on the monkey costume and he got in there and they said, "Just act like you're a monkey." So all day long, that's what he did. He got to fooling around in there and he climbed up in the cage and he got up on top of it and he fooled around and fell off and he landed in the lion's cage. Started screaming and hollering, "Help, help, help." And the lion said, "Shut up, you fool. You'll get us both fired." And this is men for you. Men in a situation where we think, "I've got a problem, so I'm going to go to this office, which is government-funded, and they're going to tell me how to fix this problem." And you go in there and you sit down with Dr. Write a Book, and he's going to tell you how to fix your problems, but he can't tell you how to fix your problems. You know why? Because he's just a man. Men can't solve the problems of men. Only the Lord can. Amen. And so we're learning this the hard way, right? I mean, not fascism, not absolute government. That's not the answer. Even government of the people, for the people, by the people, amen. We're learning it the hard way. People, a group of them, can't even govern people. Right? I don't care, you give them representation, whatever, doesn't matter. Men and man, and that includes women, they all have problems. And that's why there are problems. I mean, mob rule is not any better than a tyrant's rule. 100 tyrants isn't better than one. In fact, it can be a whole lot worse. And so they just, through the centuries and generations, water down government, spread it, thinking it's going to solve problems, and it ain't going to solve anybody's problem. It'll cause more problems. As soon as you solve one group's problem, you're creating another problem over here for this group. That's the way it works. So the answer, ultimately, it's not a republic. It certainly is not global Islamic socialism. It's not a monarchy. Kings are proven weak too. It's not even a theocratic republic. The answer is a theocratic monarchy. Not only with the Lord as the king, but the one who's on the throne being the Lord as well. Where the Lord says unto the Lord, sit here on my right hand till we make your enemies your footstool. When Christ in the end delivers up the kingdom to the Father. You understand? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Lord made man ruling under God the Father. That's what we're looking for. And that's what we need. That's exactly what this world needs. We're talking about the one who's the hope of the church, the bridegroom, coming to take us out of here. The only hope of the world, also called the desire of the nations. The prophet Haggai said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. That's a promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm going to fill my house with his glory. We know of other prophecies where he's going to build the house, and he's going to bear the glory of the house. The one that bears the glory of the house of the Lord is the Lord who builds the house in the end. And, amen, he's the desire of all nations. The desire of all nations. He's the hope. He's going to fix all these problems. Government can't. Again, you vote for your principles. You get passionate about it. I understand. But understand the only solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Amen. Ultimately, we read the Old Testament record. We see disappointment after disappointment. What happens in the Old Testament record, whether it's outright stated prophecy or what, but it's all leading to us yearning to see the Lord. I hope you're somebody today that can pray with John, even so, come Lord Jesus, because I believe that is key. As you live long enough, this world down here and this life down here is going to disappoint you enough to realize the only hope we have is Jesus Christ. We're learning. School's in session. Every day we're learning just what a mess Adam made when he ate of that tree. And it's hard class. And we're seeing every day the test is to see that sin marred this life. But God fixed it in Jesus Christ. And it's going to take this life getting over with for us to realize that. Whether we go in the air or we go by the way of the ground. Amen. That's when we'll realize it. Until then, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. But here's the point. The point is, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the answer. He's the answer. Circumstances don't matter. Situations don't matter. He matters. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your heart on him. Diligently seek after him. That's living by faith. He's the only hope you got. In salvation and in your own governance. Amen. You can't leave it up to the Republicans or the Democrats to govern you. You got a king. The kingdom of God's within you. Let him govern you. Amen. By submitting and yielding. Amen. And having the right mind and serving him every day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you now at this time of invitation, asking you to bless the things that have been said. Bear witness to the truth, and Lord, I don't know, God, what a message like this might mean to somebody out there in their life and their family and what's going on in the job, private, public, whatever. God, you know I don't. I just pray, Lord God, that you'll deal with hearts tonight. You'll have your way. If there's something that needs to be addressed, something between you and a believer, God, I pray it'll get fixed tonight. And Lord, you'll be pleased in the response to the Word of God. God, help us all to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and, Lord, get things right. And if somebody here doesn't know Jesus Christ, we pray for their soul, Lord, that blindness would be removed from their mind
and they'd realize the answer is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they trust Him and Him alone. Lord, we pray for their soul in Jesus' name. Would you stand, please, every head bowed.